started a few weeks ago for this season of Lent. Lent is really this time where we're attempting to help you and to help ourselves reflect deeply on Christ's passion, on his death and his suffering, so that we can celebrate a little bit more the magnitude of the resurrection and the promise of new life. I think you need to look at both. You need to look at the brokenness and the suffering in order to understand the magnitude of the saving and the healing. We've been exploring various images of Christ and the cross, and Dave started us off with looking at the image of the slain lamb. Last week I talked about Christ, our representative. Today I'm going to talk about Christ, our justifier. There's an image there. When I think of the word justifier, you know, I don't know what about you, but you know, what comes to your mind, right? There's a definition that says one who argues or defends. Okay. There's some synonyms: advocate, vindicator. For me, there's also some connotation with the word. And that connotation involves making excuses. Like when I justify myself, sometimes for things that aren't worth defending. I do it because I don't want to be accused or found guilty. I want to do what I want without being accused of anything wrong. And so then I justify myself. And I have that connotation, at least in my brain. We'll look at this first slide here. That's sort of how it feels sometimes. Or maybe you feel that way. Justify yourself, right? It's that sense of accusation, and we don't always like that. Or maybe it's like this next slide here about an app. Our unique Justify It feature uses deep down learning to find data that agrees with your point of view. And maybe you want to justify your point of view, whatever it is. And you're going to use, you know, because you're defending yourself. There's all this connotation with the word. So what do we mean when we say Christ is our justifier? What are we talking about? Let's explore that. We're going to use Romans 5, 1 through 11. It's, I think I might say in your outline 20 or 12 to 21, but it's 1 through 11. Read it with me. It'll be on the screen. It'll be on your notes as well. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, notice there, have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And there's a beautiful passage there. I know Paul's a lot of words sometimes, but there's some beautiful thoughts in here. So we're going to explore this together. In this passage, Paul uses a variety of terms to describe salvation. He uses phrases like having peace with God or being reconciled to God. And these images, they find their meaning in warfare and conflict. The audience of the day would have recognized that fact. These are phrases that come out of conflict and war. They lived under the Pax Romana, the peace claimed by Rome and the emperor, gained through warfare and continued violence, versus this peace that Paul's talking about, brought through the blood of Jesus. And we see that in verse 9 there, where since we have now been justified by his blood, right? That's how we are justified, through the death of it. And this, Paul says, and this we boast. But this death through the king, here's the peace of Rome. We got it because our king is strong, he's mighty, he's overcome all these people in battle, and now he rules. And if you cross him, violence will meet you. And then we have this king. And how does he win? He dies. And the folk go, what? This is insane. This is not how winning goes. And in this we boast. Okay. In this we boast. We have this peace through Jesus Christ. We have this peace through his blood, through his death. And this boasting, there's an interesting thing in this culture. There's real power in this, and it's true in many cultures, some stronger than others, this idea of honor and shame. Honor and shame. Here, boasting, you could put the word honor in that place too. It's part of this Greco-Roman world and culture. You know, basically saying you can boast on what you accomplish. You know, you get great grades in school, you do a great job, you know, you accomplish a lot of things. Go ahead, start boasting. When you fail, there's shame. You messed up. You dropped the ball. Now it's a shame thing. So we live with this tension in these cultures, and we have it in ours as well. You know, where I have a boast moment when I did something right, and I have a shame moment when I messed up. And Paul's saying, he's saying that system doesn't work. That system always comes up short. But in Christ, you can boast in his work, and it's not about you and what you've done and you've accomplished. Because you'll never be able to do enough to tip the scales in your favor. That's the image that we have in this week. It's Christ tips the scales in your favor. This boasting isn't bragging. This boasting is, in a sense, the opposite of shame. I deserve shame. I deserve my brokenness. It's on me. And Christ said, no. It's on me. So when we boast, it's the exact opposite of shame. I think back to the Garden of Eden, right? And one of the first things that happened after, in the story where they fall, is one of the first things they feel is shame. Shame of their nakedness. Shame of being exposed. Right? Shame. I think all of us relate to shame. And Christ is saying, listen, I've taken your place. I've paid the price. I've reconciled. I've made peace. There's no need for shame anymore. This cross will not shame you. Hope that doesn't shame you. And then this peace, the Hebrew word is shalom. In this peace and hope comes, it comes to us in the now. You have peace and shalom now and the not yet. And we're sort of in that period of, we got it all and not quite yet. And we wait for the end of time. But in the meantime, we celebrate hope and peace and shalom. This peace is about bringing humanity to its original standing with God. Like in the garden, where you walked with God and you had relationship with God. Right? And the fall destroyed that. And this peace is about being invited back into that relationship, where again he looks at you as he did in the first story, and he looks at you and he says, oh, that's very good. That's very good. Wow, very good. Very good, very good. Right? We're back to that being very good again, which is what we long for. Because they're seen through the eyes of Christ. And with this reconciled, renewed life, we live then in hope, the hope of glory. A hope so large that Paul makes this audacious claim, it's bigger than suffering. He describes this process of perseverance and character, and then we get this hope that's bigger than suffering. And I want to remind you, we sometimes forget when we read our Bible. This is written to it's written to us through the work of the Spirit, but it was written to an audience. It was a letter. And it was written to a group of Christians where hope was in short supply. They lived in the heart of an empire where even the coin said, Caesar is Lord. He wins through his power. And the empire became increasingly hostile to this new Christian faith whose claim is Jesus is Lord. And you have this tension going on here. And eventually, even this writer of this letter of Rome, Paul himself, would be put to death by that very empire. These people, when we talk about hope, they are not looking for empty promises lobbed their way. They don't need a false hope. And that wasn't what Paul was offering when he says, this hope is bigger than even suffering, which you are all very familiar with. Last week, Tuesday and Wednesday, in this very space, Hope Community Church hosted what is called classes. And it's just a giant day and a half meeting of a bunch of pastors and elders and deacons talking about a lot of business stuff and a lot of issues that relate to a whole bunch of sister churches in the area. First time we hosted it because we finally have a building, and it was really awesome. And a little aside, but a big, big thank you to all the folks who pitched in to help make it a successful day. There was a lot of work at hand for that, so I'm really grateful for that. The highlight for me personally, I'm not a meeting guy, so that the day is taxing on me in the sense that it drives me somewhat insane. But there was a wonderful moment. Where there, on the stage, we had two of the nice fancy chairs from there, and we had a guy sitting here named George Keelan, and he was being examined to become a pastor in a church nearby, Bridge Community Church, a sister church. And then there was a questioner who sat here. Pastor Walt Brower and myself had to go hear a sermon a few weeks before. We wrote a report on that, how that sermon was. We had the power of this going on with us, which is always a scary thing. In any case, but my favorite part of that is that I know George rather well. I grew up in Ladner and grew up with George's parents and grandparents. They were close friends of our family. When they do these exams, they ask a lot of hard questions. They push hard on a lot of theological stuff, and you better know your stuff. You should know this about George. He has cystic fibrosis, and he had a double lung transplant. He was this close to death on a number of occasions. He knows a little bit about suffering. His wife has cancer. He's lost siblings due to disease. This guy was asked, this guy that whose family I know and love deeply, and I know George to some degree, he was asked this question: what was God's role in suffering? It's easy to talk about it hypothetically, right? This guy wasn't going to hypotheticals. He knew suffering. He took his time answering. He let everybody sit there waiting. Well, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? And finally he spoke. And he said this, and there's a bunch of these confessions that we hold as in our tradition, and some of them speak of God's role in suffering in theological terms. And George said, he says, I have to be honest with you. I wrestle with some of our theology. I wrestle with the theology that makes suffering something to discuss, and then it ties it up in a neat bowl as if it's all now nice and tidy. He said, that's not my experience. He said, but I know this. I think this is what Paul is saying too in some sense. I know this. I know we have a God who sent his one and only Son to join us in suffering, to die on a cross and rise again so that death and suffering are overcome. He says, that I know. That I know. There were no follow-up questions on that one. In his splendid book, Standing on the Promises, Lewis Smead, another man familiar with suffering and a great writer, reminds us that our souls need hope the way our lungs need oxygen. I think it's true. So Paul here isn't selling a false hope. Paul himself knew suffering. He was proclaiming a hope that could not die. Why? Because it emerged from death overcome. It is a hope that walks out of a tomb. My hope and your hope are justified because Christ's love and grace. And this gospel hope transcends even suffering itself. In an act of unjustified love, Christ justifies us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, He puts love into every aspect of life. Now, I want to pause there a little bit. I don't want you to beat yourself up if you're struggling with suffering. I don't. I don't want you to feel like, oh, I should be feeling awesome in my suffering. That's not the story. You know, I think Paul's words, you know, talking about, you know, suffering producing character and perseverance and leading to hope, I don't think they always ring true for us in a given moment. I think George was feeling some of that, right? It doesn't always line up nicely and tidy. But now I want to point out something rather profound about Paul's words here. If you were to take time to count all the we words, I don't mean we as in small, I mean we as in plural. You know, the us words, the we words. It says, we have peace through Christ. We boast in our suffering. We have a hope that this doesn't disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Maybe you're in a place where you are feeling anything but hope. I know some of you are in that place. Maybe you are feeling anything but peace. And I want to say to you, that's okay. That's okay. Because we are holding on to things for you and with you. We are holding that hope for you and with you. You don't feel it. We do. We'll keep telling you about it until maybe you start feeling it again. But in the meantime, we hold it for you. Maybe you're dealing with a disease or a deep struggle and you can't shake it off and you're not strong right now. That's okay. Christ is the justifier. We're strong for you and with you in Him. This idea that as Christians we're strong all the time, it's nonsense. You don't have to justify your struggle. Christ did that for you. Christ is the justifier even in your time of deepest weakness. I personally can't pretend to have it all together all the time. You ask me to live that way, I die inside. And week after week, I think it's one of the reasons we gather in all kinds of context, but week after week, we gather together to remind ourselves we're justified in Christ, and that's where our hope lies. It doesn't lie in me feeling so strong. It doesn't lie in me figuring it all out. That hope that's bigger than my doubts, bigger than my pain, bigger than my sins. You know, that's why Paul writes, just at the right time, while we were still powerless. Oh, well, there we go. While we were still powerless, Christ died for us. Powerless. Do not come to the cross in power. At least not your own. And so we suffer together. And we hold on to the sure hope together, found in our suffering, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And then perhaps as you experience walking alongside and with people who are holding on to that hope, when you don't have it at that particular time, you might find it in your heart too. I trust that. And then we can say with Paul, and I'm going to read, I think, a lot of people's favorite passage in Scripture, certainly mine, Romans 8. Look at it with me. What then shall we say in response to all of that? If God is for us, who can be against us? By the way, you notice that it's not, there isn't something working against you, but God's for you. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? In his time, of course. Who brings any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Nobody's got anything on you. Who is then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He's there for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written. You know, we may feel this way. For your sake, we face death all day long, and we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. You can feel that way. But no, even in that, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that should give you like a... How many of you know who Joe Cocker is? Okay, all old people, okay. I was a little worried about that. He has a line in a song, and the song is, "Troubles lift us up where we belong." And I think he's kind of almost touching on a little bit of Paul's thinking there. Troubles lift us up where we belong. Jesus said it this way, John 16. "I've told you these things," all the things he shared, "so that you may have peace." Oh, wow, that's awesome. "In this world you will have trouble." What? "But then take heart, I've overcome the world." But you notice this peace isn't simply defined as the absence of troubles. It's bigger than the troubles. I heard a story of a man, and he had married his secretary. And she loved that man so deeply. But he kind of continued pursuing his own interest and treating her often more like an employee than a wife. And she got cancer, and she was in bed for a long time, bedridden, until she died. And after the funeral, that man went back to his empty house, and he was feeling alone, and he was grieving, thinking about his wife, and he sat by her empty bed, and he noticed her diary, and he began to read. And one of the diary entries said, "Yesterday, he spent an hour with me. I was so happy. I love him so much." And he turned the page and he read another entry. He said, "I listened all day to hear his footsteps in the hallway. Now it's getting late. I guess I won't see him." And this man at this point is sobbing and sobbing as he turns page after page, reading about the immense love this wife had for him and how he gave her so little in return. And he was sobbing and sobbing. He said, "If I'd only known, if I had only known." And somehow, I feel like these images that we're talking about here are, in a sense, pages or pictures of a diary. And Jesus is saying, "My love for you, it's like this lamb, and it's slaughtered for you because I love you. I love you so much. It's like this picture of a representative, and I'm your representative. I want to stand with you. And it's like I'm the justifier. It's a picture. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to justify yourself. I did it for you because I love you so much." And if we fail to see the profound love, then we're kind of like that husband. And maybe we'll cry out one day too, say, "If I'd only known, if I'd only known, I'd have lived so differently. Not caught up in all kinds of nonsense that make no difference at all." I don't want to be that guy. You know, we can get so caught up in our agendas and our desires, so tied to our schedule, so busy performing. You know, I read one guy he said, "You just show me your schedule and I'll show you what you love most." What's your schedule look like? We have a God who wants to engulf us in love. He simply invites us into his presence. He simply invites us, like back in the Garden of Eden, to walk with him. And through Christ's justification, we can. But instead, sometimes we tend to spend our time walking in places where he's not leading. We were once justly condemned sinners. Now we stand justified, reconciled, vindicated through the blood of Christ. I don't have to justify me because I never could. I want you to focus on that this week. I want Easter to smack you in the side of the head with joy because you know your brokenness and how it's not in charge anymore. I read a story of a college football game in the U.S. 60,000 fans in the stadium at the University of Wisconsin. They were playing Michigan. Michigan was the far better team. The score was lopsided. The guy sitting there noticed that throughout the stadium, Wisconsin fans were cheering. There was hoots and hollers and joy. And he thought, what is going on here? How can they cheer for this useless, awful game? Well, 70 miles away, one of their teams, the Milwaukee Brewers baseball team, was beating the Chicago Cardinals in the World Series. And many of the folks were listening to that game on the radio. They were listening to that victory. I thought it kind of a neat picture of us. You can sit around looking like we're losing. We're losing. We're way behind. And there's this other frequency that we need to attune to that said, no. There's another game going on, and we're winning like crazy. I like that.